Good morning. All right. Sometimes when I speak, I like to share a little history story and weave it into the sermon. And my goal is to find one that Josiah Linebach can't name. So, so today I'm picking one that's incredibly obscure. And if you get this one, then I'll be very impressed. So, Bill, I'll tell you that much. Bill was born in Massachusetts in 1782 to a Revolutionary War captain. As an adult, he moved to a New York State farm, where he became fairly prosperous. He was also elected to a number of public offices in the small town in which he lived. He had been raised as a Baptist, but as a young adult, he rejected the gospel in exchange for becoming a deist. Studying the writings of Thomas Paine, Ethan Allen, Voltaire, and Hume, deists believed in a distant, impersonal God, far removed from human affairs. Later, he would raise a company of men to volunteer for the U.S. Army in the War of 1812. He would eventually become a captain like his father. The war was pretty cushy for him, as he was in charge of recruiting efforts on the New York-Vermont border area where he lived. But eventually, the British invaded from Canada, and the Battle of Plattsburgh was a turning point in Bill's life. Now, as an aside, I will tell you that I've been to Plattsburgh, New York, and I can't see why we defended that city. Ain't nothing worth fighting for there. He was part of a vastly outnumbered American fort. They were surrounded by the British. He was unhurt, although the men around him, standing next to him, were injured and a few were killed. He wrote of it later, this is a quote, he said, "The bombs and shrapnel falling as thick as hailstones." The Americans were eventually able to rally and then defeat this overwhelming British army. And that battle, along with the battle the next day that was known as the Battle of Baltimore, one that was witnessed by a young poet perhaps you've heard of, Francis Scott Key, those two events led to the peace treaty and ended the war. But more importantly, God used Bill's experience in the war to end those years of being a prodigal. He would write these words about the event. Quote, "It seemed to me that the supreme being must have watched over the interests of this country in an especial manner, and delivered us from the hands of our enemies. So surprising a result against such odds did seem to me like the work of a mightier power than man." He continued on. He said, "Suddenly the character of a savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and so compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of death." The penalty of sin, rather. "I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one." That's great work that God was doing in his heart. So that began a revival of his faith in Jesus. It led him to some actions that we'll look at later today. Those actions still impact us today. 200 years later, 17 different authors have written biographies of this obscure man's life. And those who would eventually take up his views of the Christian faith are in our news every day, right now. Sadly, this is not a good news story. Sadly, he has a terrible reputation of being connected to an event that marked our young country, known as the Great Disappointment. There's your clue, Josiah. The Great Disappointment. Now, no Googling while I'm preaching, okay? But isn't that a life's objective, to be known as the Great Disappointment? So we'll tell you more about him, and you'll see why when we get to the end of this message. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come to you, and we thank you so much. Thank you, first of all, for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you for this these songs where we could listen to these children bring you praise and glory. Father, we know that the praise is the language of heaven, and so we have this opportunity, and we rejoice in the opportunity to join those children and to sing praises to you, because truly worthy is your name. And so we just step back and we say before this message that we hope is from you, we just ask, Father, that we, with everything that we do and say and think about here in these next few minutes, that they might bring you honor and glory, that you might be the sole object of our heart's affections. Father, we just commit this time into your hands. And for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you mind standing with me one more time? I'm already standing, so if you can join me, if you're able. Let's just read through this text together. Here, if you could advance that slide. So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Please be seated. I love this passage. It's going to be hard to stay calm and preach this passage. Let me tell you at the beginning, though, what I want to accomplish today. I have just three objectives and a fourth one that's not really an objective, but it's a likely event. So the first one is I want to revive our faith in the fact that he's coming again. We don't talk about it as much as we did when I was a young man. And so we need to remind ourselves that this is a promise from God, and we'll emphasize that a lot today. So I want to, first of all, revive our faith in his coming. The second thing is I want to avoid the dangers surrounding this truth, and that's why we started the story of Bill. But there are dangers that surround this, and so we want to talk about those explicitly. And then thirdly, really, if we walk out of here today knowing that Jesus is coming back for his church, for his bride, that we would live our lives in such a way that reflects our belief in that truth. And so the way that Satan and the world and our flesh work together, we kind of forget these things, these promises of God, and then our lives reflect our forgetfulness. So we want to revive our faith that he is coming again. We want to talk about the hazards surrounding that. There's not a hazard of that, but there's hazards surrounding that. And then we want to really reflect on the way that we're living our lives and see if they open up to that truth. So this passage introduces a subject that is both divisive and foundational to our faith. So I'm pretty confident that I'm going to upset people. And probably everybody. Maybe this will be the last time you ever have to hear me speak, because this subject, for some reason, has divided people in the church for a couple of centuries, maybe more than a couple. And it is one with a lot of passion. So it is an issue. I won't characterize it, but it's an issue that people have extremely strong opinions on. And that opens up opportunities for conflict. So my hope is to talk about the subject at a fairly high level. We can have a couple of Sunday school classes that would spend more time going through the details, but you'll see what I'm talking about as I go through this. One of the writers that I was reading used this phrase for this passage, and he said that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write something that is both dramatic and fantastic. And so I really hope that rather than divisive, that we, as we work our way through these few verses, five or six verses, that we'll see them for what they are. That it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is a dramatic passage, and it's fantastic as well. So let's start off by confusing some of you and alienating the rest of you. We'll just get right into it. So there you go. There are the options. In fact, when I showed Kelly that this morning, she's like, options? There's options? You're going to be in trouble just saying that there are options. So... all right, so this is the part that gets divisive and gets people angry at me. And so I'm just going to say it up front, and then we're going to move on. So you can steam and fume the rest of the time. And some of you that are really good with your thumbs can be writing me texts or emails during the rest of the sermon. It's okay. And I'm pretty sure I'll probably frustrate people on every side of this. So let's talk about what is that chart behind me, other than confusing. So it is a description of terms that are used in something called eschatology. Now, as soon as you start introducing mono or multisyllabic words, you know you're in a little bit of trouble. But eschatology is the study of end times. And the way that you look at eschatology is largely a function of how you view Israel and the church and how you view the scriptures. So I'm going to talk around this issue and try to... I guess I failed already. Can we just talk? Let's start with what we all agree on, what I think we all agree on. So around this issue, there are some that don't see the scriptures as inspired, that don't view the scriptures as factual. And they're up there somewhere on that busy chart. I think there's 15 different terms up there. Somewhere on there are folks that don't view the Word of God as the Word of God. And so I think most of us in this room, if you come to this church regularly, you're not in that camp. If you came to this church and that's what you believe, we want to explain to you why we view the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Not man that's infallible, but the God's word is infallible in its original text. So if you start with that mindset, you can eliminate a few of those already. But let's just say the three things I think we agree on. Christ is coming back. Timing, some of us will argue about, but Christ is coming back. He says it repeatedly. In fact, it'll be up there on the wall in a moment. Let me just go there. Here, if you could just advance that slide once. It says the most important truth is what Jesus himself said in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And so the first fundamental, non-optional truth is that Jesus is coming back. The second is that there will be a time of something that's called a tribulation. There'll be some tough times coming ahead. And some of us think that we've lived in tough times. And there have been multiple episodes throughout church history where people thought, this is it. This is the tribulation. And so World War I was certainly one of those. And European Christians, it changed a lot of philosophy, and it changed some people's view of their faith in Christ because it was such an awful, horrible thing. You have days in battles where 24,000 people would die in one day. That sounds like tribulation. If you read Revelation, that sounds like something out of the book of Revelation. So the scriptures talk about there being a time of tribulation. So Christ is coming back. There will be a time of tribulation. And then also the scriptures are really clear that there will be a period. Well, I should say some of us believe the scriptures are really clear that there'll be a period known as the millennium. One of those words behind me is amillennial, and they view that as a symbolic, not an actual event. But those are the three things that I think most of us in this room and most people that believe as we do would agree that Jesus is coming back. There's a tribulation coming. And there's a millennium coming. And so it's not my goal today. You can take a sigh of relief. I'm not going to talk about every one of those words. I couldn't, frankly. This is not my thing. So I told Daniel last night, man, of all the stuff to teach on within Christianity, the weakest for me is eschatology. So that's why I'm just going to talk at a high level and try to move on. So there's three things that are listed there. There's probably a lot more than those three things. But one of the ways is how you view the end times. And so I won't go through them all, but you can see them there. And there are quite a few people in this room that would have differences of opinion on that list by itself. And I tend to still feel the dispensational view is accurate, but my own son would challenge me. We'll have multi-hour discussions about why he thinks otherwise. And so that's okay. The one thing I want to really communicate very clearly is that reasonable Christian people who trust Jesus, who believe the Word of God is inspired, there will be some variability on some of those things. And that's okay. There's some things that we as a church have taken a stand on and that we teach. In fact, I'll read from our doctrinal statement. You can find this on the website or in our constitution, which is where I pulled it from. It says, we believe in the personal and imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his church and in his personal and premillennial return to set up his kingdom on the earth. And it references this passage, John 14:3 and Acts 1:11. So not my goal, not my strength. Not, I don't have any interest in debating all of this with you, but it's part of the passage, and so we need to just kind of address it head on. If you want to spend time on eschatology, there's probably some great books out there. I would start with the scriptures. I would read Daniel 9. I would read Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation. And some of you are very passionate on these things, and I understand that. And so that's okay with me. So I would, if you're interested, talk to Daniel, one of the elders, and find some good materials, and they'll tell you how to get one of those viewpoints emphasized really well. And if you want to talk to some people on the other side of the viewpoint, that'd be okay as well. Okay. Anybody still willing to listen to me? That's really almost all I want to say about that. At the end, I'll have another opportunity to offend some people, but let's move on. Let's go look at our passage, and let's start with verse 13. Verse 13, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or most of the modern translations use the word ignorant. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And so Paul starts out with this passage, and he says, don't be the stupid ones. Don't be ignorant, brothers. And Paul uses that a lot, about four times. This is one of the four times that he uses it. And one of the other times is it was related to God's plan for Israel in Romans 11. You could look that up later if you like, Romans 11:25. Another time he says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, don't be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life. And then here, of course, he says, don't be ignorant about the rapture, as we refer to it, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. And so Paul is, he'd been at this church, what, 3 weeks perhaps? These are new Christians. He left them without a scripture. He left them with the Holy Spirit of God to guide them. And he's coming back to them and saying, now don't be ignorant about this. He didn't have time to maybe teach the whole Word of God or whole will of God. And so he's reinforcing some of the things that he had taught them while he was there. He's reinforcing what the Holy Spirit is teaching them organically, if I could use that term. And he's reinforcing that this topic that we're about to get into. And he starts out by saying he doesn't want them to be uninformed. So if I said stupid, which I'm allowed to say at my dinner table, and ignorant, if that offends you, let's just say that they're uninformed. And this reminds us of an application I think is really important. A lot of us have opinions. I'm trying to think of one that I can say without stirring the pot anymore. But Thursday night I was with some people that love the Lord. And it was it's a racial reconciliation kind of a thing. It's really not so much about reconciliation as it is about understanding. And so I'm the lone, well, there's another retired priest there. Otherwise, the two of us are the only white guys in this little group of 12. And it's painful. It's painful to hear how these black sisters have been treated. And from what I can tell, most of them are Christians. Thelma is one of them, telling the story. She's 72, telling a story about going to high school in Arkansas and being spit on because she was one of the first two black girls in her high school, having her locker and other things defaced and just being mistreated. It's painful to hear that kind of stuff. And yet, here she is. Thelma said the other day something I think was, I'll say it advisedly, I think it was ignorant. And we were talking about differences in economics for the classes, not so much the races as the different classes. And she said these words, I don't think it's fair that some people make $200 or $300 a week and other people make $2,500 a week. That's just not fair. The government should step in and do something about that. Now was the time for me to sit on my hands and breathe and practice little mods I learned 30 years ago watching my wife. Because I had all kinds of responses to that. And I think that was uninformed, let's call it. But it reveals something that's in her heart. And it reveals a sense of unfairness that I think does have some opportunity to be addressed. So when you and I have opinions, we should do everything we can to try to found those on facts. So all of us could probably think of what you would say to Thelma. I'll have one more chance next Thursday night. If you want to write me a note, I'll consider it and probably ignore it. But all of us do the same kind of thing. I can use her as an example. But I see people and I hear people say silly things. Last night, within 20 minutes of hearing that Justice Scalia had died, one of my friends said on Facebook, I'm sure he was murdered. We need to investigate. Come on. Please. And then I saw friends on the other side of the coin that were saying horrible things as well, that they were, you know, gleeful. So this is a reminder. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, don't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. And so we should try to form our opinions on facts and on the Word of God first and foremost. Okay, so then we get into the subject about one of my favorite subjects, of course, about those, don't be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And so we turn the corner here a little bit. We're talking about death. That's specifically what he was asking them not to be ignorant about. Death is typically referred to as sleep for those of us who belong to God. Now, this was a common phrase in that time, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I want us to see from a Christian standpoint, it's the rest time until we join Jesus in resurrection form, until this event happens that we're about to talk about. One of the things I learned this week, I didn't know, and I spent a lot of time on this topic. I preached on here about a year ago. But one of the things I learned this week is the early Christian church adopted the term cemetery for graveyards. Do you know why they adopted the term cemetery? Because it means a dormitory or a sleeping place. And so they wanted to reflect that they knew that those who had passed away, whose bodies had stopped breathing and hearts had stopped beating, they knew that those people were in a temporary place, physically, spiritually in the presence of Jesus, but temporarily, physically, in a place of rest or sleep. We believe our bodies will sleep, but our spirits in the presence of Jesus immediately upon death. My dad's own tombstone says part of this verse, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul knew that the moment he died, he would be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, death is temporary. It's like moving. Maybe you move to go to college or you move for a temporary job assignment. Death is the same thing. It's a temporary relocation of this body, eventually into dust. Then we think of it as long-term because we can go to my great-grandparents' gravesite, and their bodies are still in there in some form. But in God's timing, in the view of all eternity, the 70 years that we're living on this earth, 90 years, whatever, it just doesn't matter. Now, the pagans in that time had a different viewpoint. I could give you 15 different quotes from Greek writers, but I won't do that to you. Just two. So Theocritus said, hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. Catullus said, suns may set and rise again, but when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. And so the time of this writing, the time that Paul's writing, most of the educated world believed that kind of thing, that death was a forever sentence. And what Paul was telling him is, in contrast, Christianity teaches that we have a risen Savior who's coming back to bring us out of the grave. We've had a lot of grief this year. I've just been thinking about your dad and Terry here in the last couple of weeks, just how bizarre that feels to say it's been almost a year since he passed away. And certainly we've had the loss of a little child and fathers, and just a lot of loss here this year. As I thought about this passage, I thought, man, there's been a lot of sadness. And we need to see it in light of God's Word. So the way God created us, I believe grief is an important component of our psychology, the way that God created our minds. And we resist it. Nobody here wants to grieve. Not one of us is volunteering for that assignment. Yet all of us will grieve. And I want to repeat that I think it's a very important aspect to us. Now, there's an improper grief that leads to future pain. I can share my own experience. My dad, as I've told you 100 times, died suddenly when I was 7. My parents, mom and stepdad, thought it was best for me not to go to the funeral, not to have any exposure to that family for a number of years after that. And so I wasn't allowed to mention his name. If I ever mentioned my dad's name from 7 to 18, it was like swearing at the dinner table or something. Actually, that was acceptable in my family, but it was like saying something totally inappropriate. Because they just wanted me to forget that whole part of my life. And so I can tell you, in varying degrees of transparency, that did not serve me well. So as this little 7-year-old boy, your dad comes to the door one day, then you don't see him again, ever. And so, I adapted. My teenage years wasn't a big deal for me. Sometimes I remember being sad. He died on Easter Sunday. Easter's never been a joyous holiday for me because of that. Especially every once in a while it comes up on the same date. Every quirk of the calendar, every once in a while it'll be April 11th on Easter, and that's a day you probably won't see me. And I was pretty good through college. We got married. I remember being sad at our wedding because my dad wasn't there. We had a Bible like this, a big show Bible at the front of the church, and I opened it up to a passage that meant a lot to me about my dad's grieving. But once we started having kids, the lack of grieving, the lack of healthy grieving, started to manifest itself in some crazy ways. So you're going to think I was nuts, and I probably was. There were multiple times where I would be sure that I had seen my father. He'd been dead 20 years at that point. And there were times where I was just sure he was waiting for me around the corner. I'd be walking, I remember at work, not too far from here, walking across our factory floor, and in my mind thinking, oh, Dad's going to meet me on the other side of this column. That's pretty bizarre thinking, you know. And if that wasn't bad enough, every night for a series of months after our first son was born, I would go to bed knowing that I was going to wake up in a cold sweat, because every night I would have a nightmare. And the nightmares always had one thing in common. They were usually leaving our son somewhere. I had this weird one that kept coming up where I was circling on an off-ramp of a highway, you know, the big circles that you have, the clover leaves, and somehow Josh was in the middle of the grass. And I kept circling. I couldn't get to him. That was a nightmare I had just about every night. So, when you have those weird kind of thoughts, your first thought isn't to say, tell everybody, hey, I'm having bizarre, apparitions or hallucinations or whatever you think. But eventually, Kelly figured out something was going on and asked enough questions the right way. And I kind of told her what I just told you. And she looked at me and said, we need to get you in front of a counselor. And so she made an appointment with Dan Schaefer, and I was only with Dan maybe 2-3 times. And he goes, oh, this is pretty easy. I'm not exactly quoting him, so don't tell him I said it this way, because maybe I got it wrong. But my recollection, this is almost 30 years ago, my recollection was like, this is pretty simple. You never properly grieved. He said, you need to go back and grieve your father's death. And I'm like, he's been dead 25, 20-some years now. He said, why don't you go back and ask your grandparents if you can have another funeral? I thought that was pretty weird. And having to confess to my grandparents that I'm having all these weird kind of things going on didn't sound all that attractive. But we prayed about it, and I went down and talked to my grandparents and said, you know, I was never allowed to go to my dad's funeral, and I never really got to grieve. And by the way, they told me there was like 500 or 600 people at his funeral. He died at 29. He was the guy that flew the plane for WBNS in Columbus and did the traffic reports in the morning. So he was pretty well known. And so lots of people got to show up except me. And what was even weirder, just as an aside, in third grade I sat next to Heidi Kuiper, and she was literally next to me. And she and her father were there when my dad died. They actually witnessed his plane crash. She was at his funeral, but I wasn't allowed to go. And so as an adult, long story short, we had two boys at that time. We went back, and the other thing is my grandparents got a gravestone, a stone that said, our dear son, and it had the dates of his life. And it always kind of bugged me a little bit because I'm like, hey, what about me? You know, here I am. And so I told my grandparents, said, hey, I'm having these weird things, and I just wonder if I could go back and maybe have another funeral. And they were thrilled. They were just so pleased and so gracious. And I said, you know, another thing is, could I do something to that headstone? And I'm like, and this is getting personal now because they picked it out. And so we came up with the idea of just putting a bronze plaque on the headstone. And it has the words from David and Samuel where he says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And so we put that in bronze on his headstone and went down, and a bunch of my cousins showed up. It was a fantastic experience. Aunts and uncles, cousins that were still alive, and just remember our boys being there, and they let me do whatever I wanted to do. I planned the whole thing, and I never had another nightmare. I haven't seen my dead father since. Aren't you glad of that? I will someday, not in this body. So grief, it's an important aspect of our brains. I would have been spared all that kind of pain and misery if I had grieved properly. So my encouragement to you is grieve properly. We're running Grief Share right now, and Daniel can get you plugged into that. I think it's fantastic. Okay, we have a hope. None of that was in my notes, by the way, so you don't have to pay extra for that. We have a hope in grief that it's a short time until our grief is not simply erased. I want to make sure you understand that I don't think grief ever gets erased. I think it gets completed. So someday I'll be in the presence of Jesus, and I'm sure my father's going to be there. And the irony is I probably won't care. It'll be nice because I'll be reunited with my father, but Jesus is so great that even my father that I long for and mourn, not that interested, I really want to be with Jesus. But our grief gets completed in the presence of Jesus. Okay, let's go on to verse 14. This is the exciting part. So the best truths, the very best truths, they're the ones that rely and start and are founded on Jesus. And so I like to weave into every sermon, if I can, if the text allows, that it's all about Jesus. And this is the great one, because this is where it really is all about Jesus. For since, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul steps back and he says, okay, I know that there could be some confusion about these people who've died. I told you Jesus was coming and some people have died. You're worried about them. You don't have to grieve like other people do, because here's what Jesus was going to do. And in this passage, he does this kind of weird comparison that you got to look at before you realize it's there. He starts with, Jesus died. You sleep. And I checked. I won't bore you with it, but they're two separate Greek words. Jesus died and he rose again. He died for my sins. He died to be the payment, as that quote I read earlier said, to be the atonement for my sins. He was the atoning sacrifice, is the words that John uses. He died, and to prove that he paid for my sins, he rose again. Isn't that cool? Can you say amen? Man, this is the best stuff. And so we have this contrast between Jesus' death and our sleep. And so the comfort that we get in grief, it starts with the knowledge that Jesus died and conquered death. I don't have to fear death anymore. Is it Job that calls death the king of terrors, I believe? People all around the world are scared to death of dying. And yet, Jesus died to break death's power, to break death's grip. You get that in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to study that more. Death has no power over us anymore. Sure, when somebody dies, we're sad. But we know that it's a temporary thing, and so the power is broken. Not only did Jesus conquer death, he's going to conquer the grave for you and I as well. And if you think about it, Our comfort and grief starts with the belief that Jesus died and rose again. What were the first teachings that were heretical? What were the first heresies of the new church? What are the current heresies that confront the church? Most of them relate to that fact, that either Jesus didn't die, the Gnostics would have taught that he didn't really have a body and that you just thought he died. What you saw was like an apparition of somebody who was dying, but he wasn't really Jesus because God wouldn't allow his son to die. So that was kind of a Gnostic teaching. And then other people taught that, yeah, he died, but he wasn't immortal and he didn't break the power of death, so he's still in the grave. And they would teach that he didn't rise again. And so most of the heresies start and continue to this day to surround those things. There's some other ones about the divinity and so on. But most of the heresies, the really particularly evil ones, that Satan prompted other people to come up with, attack those two fundamentals. Those fundamentals are so important, not only for my salvation, not only for the freedom from guilt and shame, but they're foundational to my comfort and grief. They're foundational to my hope. I use that word with quotes, air quotes, hope for the future. The hope that we have is that any minute, even before the sermon eventually ends, and it will, I promise, that Jesus could come back and snatch us out of here. Now, if Jesus rose again, he is able and he's willing to raise us again. Here's a quote from one author. He said, "He endured the worst that death can possibly be. It is because there was no softening of the horror of death for him that there is now, therefore, no horror of death for his people. For them, it's just sleep." When Kelly and I got a chance to go to Rome a few years ago, one of the things that we did is we went down to the catacombs. It was a crazy story, but we ended up in the catacombs with this Christian group that was just treated us really well. And so we got to walk around catacombs, you know, these places that were a couple thousand years old and dead bodies and bones everywhere. And one of the things that I understand from our visit and from things I've read is that the most common Christian epitaph, that's the words you put on someone's grave, from those catacombs were two words, "in peace." And it was a quote from Psalm 4:8. Psalm 4:8 says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." They had the right attitude. So verse 15, he says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And so Paul restates that this truth is a word from the Lord. Now get this. We know, because Paul told us and other places we read, that the scriptures are breathed by God through human instruments to write down the actual words of God. And some people say that's crazy. That's okay. That's the fundamental of our faith. But Paul starts out here. He's gearing up. He's winding up. He's like a pitcher winding up to throw a hard ball. And he starts out by saying, "For this we declare to you." I want you to really get this, okay? This is something we got to emphasize from the beginning. Go back and forget everything else, but emphasize that Paul says it's a declaration to you by a word from the Lord. So get ready, right? In fact, I wanted to give you a couple of examples. He's acting as a herald. We don't have those anymore, I guess, in newspapers and commentators. But in the medieval times when monarchs ruled the countries, they would have a guy that would dress up kind of fancy and he would come out and maybe blow a little trumpet and he would read a proclamation. And so people would hear that trumpet and they would see this dude dressed up in funny clothes and they would go to hear what was about to be said. Paul here is God's herald. He's acting as the messenger. He's about to proclaim the news from a sovereign king. Somebody else has written, "In no place does the Apostle Paul speak more confidently and more positively of his inspiration than he does in these words." And we should prepare ourselves to receive some momentous and interesting truth. Here it comes. It's both dramatic and it's fascinating. It's fantastic. So are you ready? Do you feel a sense of anticipation as you work through the text? Let's go to verse 16. "For the Lord himself." So we just talked about theology. Now Paul's saying, okay, here's the basis of what we believe. Now here's what's going to happen. And so he's about ready to let go of that hard ball and sail it across the plate. The prophecy, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, this isn't just some dry passage that is kind of obscure and hard to understand. This is the Holy Spirit working through Paul telling you that something momentous is going to happen. This is a miracle being pronounced. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp this because I've read this hundreds of times since I became a Christian. And so we kind of read through it. It's like, yeah, okay. It's my quiet time. I got to finish chapter 4, and I just got through it. Okay, that's good. Step back and realize what's happening here. Maybe it helps if we think about some other examples. If you go to Daytona here in another week or two, you're going to hear a word. And I had an opportunity to go to the Daytona 500 as a guest of NASCAR a few years ago when they thought they were going to get a lot of money out of me, and they were wrong. We were in the infield in the big fancy building there watching on the porch, and it was incredibly loud. And you get all those cars there, and you can't hear anything, right? And they give you earplugs because it's so loud. And the first thing is sometimes you hear at the Indiana or Indianapolis, gentlemen, start your engines, okay? You know that something's about to happen. In Daytona 500 and all the NASCARs, you know, these cars making this incredible sound. You can feel it vibrating in your chest. There's dozens of them. They go around the track, they follow a little car, and they go around a second time. And I got to tell you, I'm not a big NASCAR fan. I just, you know, people that can't turn right just don't interest me very much. But I told Kelly later, I said, I get this part of it. This is really cool. So they follow that little car around. They're doing 80, 100 miles an hour, 120 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, the flag drops. The pace car gets out of the way wisely. And these cars just go flying by at 200 miles an hour, just screaming past. I couldn't take a picture of them. They're moving so fast. And that's pretty cool. I got that. Sometimes, if you've been in the military, you're used to hearing readying fire, perhaps, or whatever. Maybe it's just from movies. I don't know. The Greek word here for this the shout referred to a ship captain calling for the rowers to start moving. And the shout, well, the way it was used in other Greek literature and the way it's used in our passage, it is a shout that has a note of authority and of urgency. Okay, this is a, hey, everybody, pay attention. It's more than just the teacher smacking their hands on the desk to get your attention. It's more than your boss saying, ahem, could we all be part of one meeting when you're in a conference room? This is God Himself saying, I have something I'm about to do. You need to pay attention. The cool part of this is that the rapture will not be silent. Now, in Acts 9 and then later in 22, I think, we read about Paul here seeing this bright light and the sound of God speaking to him from heaven. And if you read that, it says the people around him, they knew something crazy was going on, but they couldn't distinctly understand the words. And I suspect that this event, this threefold event, the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, will be noticed. It won't be silent, but I don't think it'll be clearly understood by people who are left behind. But God is about to do something amazing. Can you think of a time where you've been in a situation like that, where something is about to happen and the announcement or the event itself runs the adrenaline through your veins? 12 years ago, I was in much better shape and ran the Chicago Marathon with Dennis Johns. And you line up in the Chicago Marathon, there's 40,000 runners. 40,000, no exaggeration. It's capped at 40,000 back then. And you line up by your expected speed. So in front of me were about 39,905 people. I was, you know, it's by the minute, how many minute mile you have. I was back where they measure it with abacus. So, yeah, just really slow. But, and so I couldn't even hear the starting gun. But it was one of the most intense experiences of my life for reasons that are strange. Okay, let me describe them. You're in this long, narrow row. It's probably maybe 100 of us wide and 40,000. So it's a long way up there. And when we knew the clock, we were all watching our watches. And then all of a sudden, right 5 minutes before starting time, these three helicopters come flying around and stop right over the starting line. And I assume they had cameras. They weren't looking for me, by the way. And then all of a sudden, way up there, I mean, way in the distance, probably as far from here as Holland, Sylvania Road up there, Perrysburg, Holland Road, probably that far. And all the way up there, I could see some movement. You know, you could start to see people are moving. And then one of the craziest things, I've tried to describe it to people, if you haven't seen it, you're going to think I'm making this up. It's cold. You show up there at 6 in the morning, 7 in the morning, and it's cold. It's in October. And so people have all kinds of clothing on that they don't want to race in, and clothing they don't really want to lose. So a lot of us had garbage bags with holes in them, and other people just have old clothes that you don't mind losing. So at the when the starting gun goes off, and all these people ahead of you are trying to cross the starting line, they start throwing off all this clothing. And I've never seen a waterfall of clothing being thrown off It was sustained for minutes, 5 or 6 minutes. All you could see in front of us were people throwing clothes, just like a waterfall or a cascade. And when you know, all these people ahead of me, you had to like step over the piles. And then there's this other thing where they say, the phrase is, there's a million spectators. I don't think there were a million, but there were many tens of thousands. And as you run under the overpasses, you can't even see the overpasses. Stick with people who are cheering you on. And so it took me 16 minutes. I watched this. 16 minutes from where I was standing to get to the starting line. The starting line. It took me days to get to the finish line. That's what I think this will be like. Only amplified with joy. Okay? I was choked with emotions on this one. One of the emotions I didn't know is a lot of people will memorialize someone who's passed away, and a lot of them were children who had died. And so you'll be in front of or behind a runner, and she's got a picture of a baby on the back of her shirt in memory of. And that was pretty emotional. I didn't expect that. All these people cheering on, it just flooded, and probably the stress just flooded our emotions. Think about another time. Isaiah, 750 years or so before Jesus was born, he's inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God to write some crazy things. He says that a virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a child. He says that the government will be on his shoulder, that he'll be the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace at the same time. I don't know. I'm sure people looked at him like, what? What are you writing? And so for 750 years, people thought Isaiah was just writing all these prophecies, hundreds of prophecies. And people forgot that God was even involved in their lives. There were about 300 or 400 years that God was silent to his people Israel. And there was this man named, mental blank. This is what happens when you get 52. So there was a guy waiting for the birth of Jesus. You just preached on him. Simeon's the one I want. Thank you. Yeah, so Simeon, living his whole life into an old age, and he's waiting. He's got this faith that this is going to happen. And then one day, it all breaks up. It all breaks forth, and it is true. There's a reality. He gets to see Jesus. Anna is another one, right? Zacharias is in the temple, and he has this crazy experience that he'd only read about in the Old Testament. And so my point is that there were these prophecies, there were these promises made, and then it was a silent period, there was a forgetfulness. That's where we are right now. We forget the reality. But I want you to understand that just as real as the events of Jesus' birth and all those miracles, the shepherds out in their fields being spoken to by angels and the wise men coming from a far distance because they understood something in the celestial heavens and just all of those events that we read about at Christmas time, there was a time where those were just kind of forgotten prophecies, as this passage is today. And then God broke forth. And all those things started to happen. And if you read the Gospels, especially these stories, you see one miracle prophecy after another one. And they come in a cascade like people throwing their clothes off before they run 26 miles. There's a celebration. They must have been, well, we know, it says Mary stored these things up in her heart. There was an acknowledgement that, wow, this God that we've been kind of worshiping in a perfunctory manner and just going because our parents said we had to, and for generations before us they did this. Now we start to see, wow, this stuff is all true. There had to be an enthusiasm, an excitement that we just don't get in the pages of the book. But put yourself in those shoes. That's the same position you're going to be in any minute when this prophecy comes true. And this is even greater than the initial birth of Christ. We're not just talking about the birth of a perfect God-man. We're talking about freedom. Complete, eternal, everlasting freedom from the pain of death. From the pain of our sins. From the ability to sin. We're talking about an eternity with Jesus in the presence of Jesus. I could use some black people here right now, please. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When I pray before I speak, I almost always quote that words in my mouth, meditation in my heart. The beginning of that same chapter, Psalm 19, starts with these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then later on it says, their voice, the glory of the heavens, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. As this passage starts to unfold and Jesus takes the dead out of their graves and recombines the dust that they've become, and then he looks down at us and he snatches us away, I think of that passage from Psalm 19. It is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He is going to get married. I remember when Kelly came down that aisle 30 years ago and just seeing her for the first time in that dress, just being overwhelmed. I remember the excitement of going to that event, going to that church, like, well, it's really happening. It's really real. And then, of course, he references the running a race as well. So we just have that urgent expectancy. And we see it in Jesus as well. Paul had that urgent expectancy. I notice he says, we who are alive. So Paul was telling the Thessalonian believers that he could come at any time. And Paul believed that he himself would be part of that any time. And so he says, we who are alive. And yet we know that Paul has long since died. But we need to live our lives as if we have that same, with that same urgent expectancy. It will change the way that you live. Okay, so some people that will cast doubts on this whole event will notice that the word rapture is nowhere found in the scriptures. Do you know what? That's true. It is the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate translation that was used in the, I didn't look up the date, but before the Middle Ages anyways. There was, most people just used the Latin Vulgate, and it has the word that we get rapture from. Rapturous was the word here. If you like to go back to the original, as I do, and get teased for it sometimes, it's the word harpazo. And so you don't want to call it the rapture, call it the harpazo. Can you say that, harpazo? Pretend you're Italian. Say harpazo. Marie, you want to give us examples? Okay. It's actually Greek, but it sounds very similar to an Italian. Here's another writer. He says, there's often the notion of a sudden swoop, and usually that of a force which cannot be resisted. That's what that word means. In the ancient Greek, the phrase was used in other places as a technical term to describe the official welcoming of honored guests. Harpazo. Someday, this same Jesus who came to this earth, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who suffered terrible abuse from his own people, the people he came to lead and to love, the same Jesus who suffered all those things for my sins, someday, perhaps today, perhaps the next minute, he's going to harpazo me. He's going to welcome me and you as an official guest. And so will we ever be with the Lord. There's no figurative language here. It says, so we will always be with the Lord. It's an emphatic, going back to last week, it's an emphatic declaratory, okay? It's the language here is, there's no question, okay? There's no one that I've ever read, there's a lot of people out there that are ignorant, but so maybe it's possible. I've never read anybody that says, oh, it's all symbolic or it's allegory. This is clear language. God declares that you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, at the day of this invitation, this harpazo, this snatching up, this rapture, whatever you want to call it, it says that we will always be with the Lord thereafter. Does that bring you peace? Does that bring you comfort? Boy, it sure does with me. When things go bad, as they often do, I just need to step back and say, perhaps today. That's what the early church reminded themselves of. Perhaps today is the last day. When things don't go the way that I planned, which always happens, I just need to recognize that Jesus has a plan to invite me. He's not going to treat me as some miserable wretch that he allows to slink in unannounced through his door. No, he comes down and he welcomes me with his loud shout, with a trumpet, with the voice of an archangel, and he says, you are mine! And so we will ever be with the Lord. This is the proclamation of God's herald. It's not a human hope. It's a divine mandate. Oh, almost lost my only quote from Spurgeon. Can't be a sermon without a Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon says, as of this moment, we shall be so with him as to have no sin to becloud our view of him. It says another place, we will see him as he is. Therefore, I mean, I love it when God brings a point and then he says these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, try not to. If you can't be encouraged by this, you must be dead. Okay? You're sleeping. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're confident that he's washed away your sins, if you're not, come talk to us. Because he promises to do that. It's a guarantee. But if you're not, if you are rather, then you know that you can encourage one another with these words. A couple of points here. Notice the direction of the encouragement. First of all, God gives us this truth, so it's received from God, and then it's from us to one another. A lot of times we just want to like bring it into our heart and rejoice that this is true, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This time he says, encourage one another with these words. So do it. Look at somebody and say, he's coming again. Now say it like you mean it this time. Now say it like you're happy. I woke up, or actually Daniel woke up this morning. I was awake long before him. And he sent me this text to spark this next thing. It was a really beautiful text. But this is the groom. The groom is sending out his invitations to his own wedding feast. And you are welcome and invited to attend. Will you be there on that dramatic, on that fantastic day? What's in their story? So, Bill. Come on, Josiah. Who am I talking about?
Taking a guess, William Miller.
Man. Yes. Good job, Josiah. I like the way you guess. So, in September 1822, William Miller informally stated his conclusions in a 20-point document. Now, the backdrop here is I told you how he came to Christ and that Jesus mercifully and beautifully used a horrible experience that Miller was part of to reveal himself to William Miller. Probably shouldn't call him Bill. And that Miller had the right response to that. He embraced it and he tried to live the rest of his life for Jesus. But like me and many others, perhaps some in this room, if I haven't annoyed you yet, this is my last opportunity. He got obsessed with one part of God's truth. And he doesn't appear to have had people around him that could bring out other parts of God's truth with him. And so he got so focused on this passage and on this truth of the second coming that he created a movement that continues to this day. And sadly, it's a movement away from the truth of the gospel. Let me fill in some gaps here. So he writes this 20-point document. Article 15 says, quote, I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the door, even within 21 years. Honor before, you know, you see where we started with truth and we're starting to get into trouble. Honor before 1843. Miller spent years of obsessive study of symbolic meaning of the prophecies of Daniel, the 2300-day prophecy. He used something called the year-date method of prophetic interpretation, which is not all bad. Miller became convinced that the 2300-day period started in 457 B.C., with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes of Persia. Simple calculation indicated the period would end in 1843. You know anybody like this in the last couple of years? Harold Camping that came out and was confident, 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 and wrong. So now, one of my goals was that you understand that there's a hazard around this. The hazard is knowing more than Jesus. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, the Father knows that. And so in our pride and with the temptation of Satan and the world in our flesh, we sometimes can think that we're smarter than we are. I used to work at General Motors on Defiance, and the people I worked with were incredibly filthy language and actions, and just it was an incredibly hostile environment for a Christian. But one of them that was the most hostile to my faith, he told me, he goes, oh, I read this book about the hidden prophecies of the Bible, and it tells me how I'm going to play the stock market, and you should invest your money with me because we're going to be rich because we're following these hidden prophecies of the Bible. Come on. That's what Miller kind of got involved in. And I have the same tendency to get involved in some crazy things. So we have to be careful. But because life's just not weird enough, yesterday I'm reading this. Various writers, at least three different authors in the 1800s, fixed the date of 756 as the start of the Catholic Church. I can tell you why later. In fact, my notes. For reasons I don't fully understand, at least three 19th century writers predicted the church would exist for 1260-year period, ending with the return of Jesus. Can someone do the math fast? What year would that be? 2016. I was working at the table yesterday early in the morning, and I said, honey, this is weird. I was going to make this point that we don't want to get obsessed with this stuff, but I could get obsessed with this. And then I read that somebody else said, well, Revelation 11 adds 3.5 years, so you've got plenty of time. You've got 3.5 years to go. But here's the point. If you're living for Jesus, it just doesn't matter. If you're enjoying the work that Jesus is doing in your heart and mind, if you're allowing him to work through you to love other people and to worship him, then when he comes back isn't the most important thing. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important because people will throw stones at me in the parking lot. But we need to find the same amount of time. I'm sorry, we spend so much time trying to find nuanced, hidden meanings of the scriptures that we ignore the clear teachings, right? Miller went off, and as a result of what he did, his influence is direct and indirect, include Jehovah's Witnesses. So you got some well-dressed people at your door. It's because they learned from, I'm not going to blame William Miller, but they took what he taught and amplified it into what's now Jehovah's Witnesses. The Baha'i faith, a small segment of people, were directly influenced. Seventh-day Adventists were directly influenced. Branch Davidians, remember the Waco and Waco a few decades ago? Shakers, Quakers, and other bellyachers, I want to say. But Shakers and Quakers both were strongly influenced by his teaching. And so his impact wasn't just that he wasted a lot of his own time. It's that when he went out and preached it, as you see the pictures there, and really taught it, and that crazy graphic is all the different calculations, and don't waste your time. But the point is that he missed the grace of God. He missed the truth of God. And so I grew up with a bunch of Seventh-day Adventists, and I love them and still love them, but they were focused on things that weren't central to our faith. And there is no grace there. There's also not a belief in hell, and no certainty of salvation, at least with the ones that I know. So may God protect us from those errors that we get when we obsess about some aspect of His truth without embracing the full teachings of the Word of God. Father, we just thank You so much that You are coming back. We thank You that You want to build our faith, that we could be confident not in our business plans, not in our retirement plans, but only in the fact that You are coming back someday, perhaps today. And so we look forward. We long for that day, Father. We just join with creation in groaning at the pain and the suffering of this present world. And we look forward to that day when we have renewed, glorified bodies, that we join You in that resurrection state, and that we worship and serve and love You for all eternity. We thank You for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.